I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at chapters 16 and 17 together this evening as we continue working through this Old Testament narrative. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great Lord and God and faithful and tender Father in heaven, truly your faithfulness is wondrous, great, beyond our ability to ever comprehend or truly give thanks toward, not only as we reflect upon your goodness to provide for us in our daily needs, but the way in which you guide and direct our steps and even give to us the desire to come on a Sunday evening and be attentive to your word. And we are grateful most of all for the wondrous, faithful work of our Savior, the one who lived for us, died in our place, and rose victorious, defeating sin and death. And we long for his return and pray that every time we study the scriptures, it would serve to work that persevering grace in our lives as we press on and encourage one another to press on toward that great and glorious day when we will see our Savior, see him as he is, and be made like him. How our hearts long for that great and wondrous day. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word, beginning in Joshua 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passed along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of lower Beth Horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Michmethath. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Tanah Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Naara, and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Maker, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Maker, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. The land of Tapua belonging to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belong to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the south being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its villages, and Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Nephath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joshua spoke. The people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." This is the word of our God. You may be seated. And as we continue to work our way through this portion of the book of Joshua and the land allotment that is given to the 12 tribes of Israel, let's remember that it is the Lord who is the one who is determining both the location and the size of those allotments. And he communicated this to the tribes of Israel through the casting of lots. Now, we don't know exactly what these casting of lots looked like, and it may have looked different at differing intervals when the land was distributed. But whatever it looked like, it was clear to the people of the Lord that God is the one who is determining the outcome of those lots. It is the Lord who is giving them their inheritance. Now, that fact alone is worth tucking away in our memory. The location, the size of the inheritance will be important for us to remember as we move along tonight. Now, last time in chapter 15, we learned about the land allotment to the tribe of Judah in the south. Now, the second son of Israel that we come to tonight to receive his inheritance is Joseph, represented in his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. We might say there is this double portion given to Joseph. Now, one of the ways in which the Bible brings out theological truth is through the unexpected. Now, here's what I mean by that. When you're reading through an Old Testament narrative, like the book of Joshua, it's good to pay attention to things that are outside of the norm. Maybe it's the behavior of a biblical character that doesn't quite fit the mold. Or perhaps God is doing something that is surprising, not quite what you had anticipated. And so this, we might say, is another tool that we can add to our hermeneutical toolbox of biblical interpretation. When I read something unexpected, when I read something that's out of the ordinary, it's an opportunity for me to pause, to slow down, and to ask questions of the text, and to consider why, what theological truth is being taught. And so tonight, in these two chapters from the book of Joshua, I'd like for us to notice four things. There are at least four things in these chapters that are unexpected. These four unexpected things highlight, I believe, the faithfulness of the Lord while contrasting that with our own weakness and great need. And so first, let's talk about the order of the land allotment. For our first point this evening, we could put it like this: Ephraim before Manasseh, or the younger before the older. Now, let's remember that strictly speaking, there is no tribe of Joseph, but because of the important role that Joseph played in the providence of the Lord, though his brothers meant evil, sending Joseph down to Egypt to pave the way for the preservation of God's covenant of grace when the famine hit the land. And so Joseph receives a double blessing from his father Jacob in Genesis chapter 48. So when Jacob is approaching the end of his life, Joseph brings his two sons to his father, and Jacob basically elevates these two sons to the status of his sons so that they will each receive an inheritance commensurate with his other sons when that time comes. And so Joseph puts his two boys in front of Jacob to be blessed. He puts Manasseh, the older of the two, to Jacob's right, and Ephraim, the younger, on Jacob's left. This is because the right hand is the predominant hand of blessing. To be on the right is to be in that higher position of authority or influence. But as Jacob stretches out his hands to bless the boys, you'll remember the story well, he crosses his arms and places his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, and his left hand upon the older son, Manasseh. Ephraim will receive the greater blessing. Manasseh will still be a great tribe, but the priority goes to the younger son. And now that blessing of Jacob, back in Genesis 48, hundreds of years old now, finds its fulfillment as Ephraim is recognized first in the land distribution ahead of Manasseh. Now, here's the biblical principle I think that we learn in this. The Lord is fond of gravitating toward the unexpected, the lowly, the outcast, the second born, the poor, the rejected, as we heard this morning from Genesis 13, the elderly in Abraham, choosing him at that ripe old age to be the father of promise. We saw it in Genesis 4 when Cain, the older son, is jealous that his brother Abel is a recipient of grace. We'll see it when we get to Genesis 21 and that it is Isaac who is the promised seed of Abram, not his older brother Ishmael. We see it in Jacob himself when he is the recipient of grace ahead of his older twin brother Esau. We'll see it in David when he is the chosen king of Israel over his older brothers. We see it in the incarnation as our Savior takes upon himself frail human flesh and is born in such a lowly state of poverty. It is this principle that is seen throughout the scriptures when the lowly or when the poor, the weak or the frail become recipients of the grace of God. And why does the Lord God do this? Why does this seem to be his preferred pattern? One of the reasons is to help us see that no amount of human effort can produce the righteous life that God desires. It's to help us see that no one can be part of God's kingdom through some sort of natural expected path of morality. It's to help us see that we must identify ourselves with the lowly, the needy, the destitute, if we are to be recipients of grace. Because of our sin in Adam, any notion of reward for obedience is no longer possible. As soon as sin entered into the world, the Lord God is showing us that the only way to salvation is through grace, through the unexpected, we might say, meritorious work of our substitute, Jesus. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: how often the divine way reverses the conventions of men, overthrows the human canon or rule of what ought to be. God is not bound to what fallen man regards as normal. The normal for us would be the older above the younger. It would be the stronger preferred over the weaker. It would be the rich above the poor, the influential over the lowly. Palmer Robertson adds, "Has not God chosen the poor of the earth to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" James 2, verse 5. Does not the messianic king have pity on the poor? We read as much in Psalm 72, verse 12. "He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life." And this all fits, you see, in answering the simple question, what is the criteria for salvation? What are the conditions or the prerequisites of receiving the grace of God and forgiveness of sins? Well, it's recognizing your need, isn't it? Your poverty, your weakness, your utter inability, and it is crying out to God who alone can give mercy. And so even in something like Ephraim's blessing ahead of Manasseh's is a way to dismantle any notion of man's conventional wisdom while highlighting the wonderful grace of the gospel. Let's go on and notice a second unexpected thing from our text in the daughters of Zelophehad. That's hard to say and it's harder to spell, so if you're a note taker, you can just put the faith of the daughters. Now, we don't know much about Zelophehad. He was from the tribe of Manasseh. His genealogical record seems to indicate that he is the head of his clan. And we read in Numbers chapter 27, if you've been in Scott Robinson's class on Sunday morning, I believe they covered that perhaps even this morning. But he was among the people of Israel who died in the wilderness. And of course, he had no sons, but had five daughters. Now, there's no shame, of course, in having only daughters, or we might say a slew of daughters. To a father who has only daughters, he's probably more sanctified than the rest of us. But in the ancient world, the pattern would be for the eldest son to receive the father's inheritance, and so that it would be preserved for the generations to come. Now, the book of Numbers, as the promise of inheritance is getting closer and closer to fulfillment, these five daughters come to Moses while he's still living, and Eleazar, the high priest, Aaron's son, and they come with this bold request. We are the only offspring of our father's line. We wish for our family name to be preserved and that line to continue. And of course, it was the Lord's providence that our father had no sons, so why should that be held against him? And so we believe that we should be the ones to take possession of the allotment when that time comes. And so when they bring this request to Moses, he doesn't dismiss them, but he compassionately takes that request to the Lord. And the Lord God, full of kindness and mercy, blesses this bold request by promising that, yes, indeed, they shall receive their father's inheritance in the land of promise. And this is another wonderful theme that we see throughout the book of Joshua. Confident trust in the promises of the Lord leads to merciful blessings. We've encountered important women already in our studies of the book of Joshua. Remember that there was Rahab all the way back in chapter 2. There was Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, who we talked about last time in chapter 15. And now we can add five more commendable women in the daughters of Zelophehad. There is a commendable feature that I think ties all of these women together. They believe in God's word. They hold firmly, tenaciously to the promises of God, and they play an important role in redemptive history. We saw this morning from Genesis 13 that while Abram did not own a parcel of land, he already owns that heavenly inheritance. It's this same level, you see, of boldness and trust that's reflected in the request of these women. And so again, back in Numbers 27, when God promised they would receive their father's inheritance, that promise finds its fulfillment here in Joshua 17, as the daughters come with that same level of boldness to Joshua and again to Eleazar. He's still the high priest. He was there as a firsthand witness to the word of the Lord through Moses when that land was promised to these women. And so now promise comes to fulfillment. Calvin notes, God's promise to them was a matter of certainty as they take claim of their possession, as they rely upon the testimony of God's servant Moses. It's another way of saying that they rely upon the promise of the word of God. And this is a way for the Lord to continue to highlight his grace throughout this narrative, to work through the unconventional, the unexpected route of bringing blessings to those who have no merit in themselves. I really don't think that we can see this enough in the book of Joshua, that it is a bold request to the Lord based upon the promises of God. I've heard it illustrated like this. Many Christians, in their own prayers to the Lord, lack boldness, assurance, and confidence when it comes to laying hold of the promises of the Lord. Imagine that you're on family vacation up in North Carolina with your family, about to go out on a hike for the day, and you stop at one of those mom and pop shops and you stock up on some supplies. And as you make your way to the counter to pay, there's no one behind the register, But there's one of those silver bells and a little note that says, "Ring bell for service." We're always hesitant to ring that bell for all sorts of reasons. I don't want to ring it too hard. I don't want to appear impatient. I don't want to be demanding. I don't want to interrupt what they might be doing in the back. We just can't imagine that the shopkeeper put the bell there because he actually wants his customers to use it. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and then charges us to come to him with confidence, with boldness, trusting in the promises of God, that we might find grace to help in time of need. And so the daughters of Zelophehad teach us not to waver, but to trust, not to be skittish, not to be reticent, but to be bold and lay hold of those promises of God, to make them our own prayers to the Lord. He promises to care for me, and so I can boldly pray for his provision. In the tragedy that our dear sister Tammy Campano and the Robinson family is enduring, they can confidently lay hold of the promise that they belong to a God of comfort whose presence will never leave them. Just imagine how the Lord might mature us if we confidently approach the throne of grace, believing that God wants to hear from his dear children. Well, there's a third unexpected thing to notice in our text tonight, and that is the complaint of the sons of Joseph. So for our third point, we might put it like this: the first complaint about the inheritance. We read about this in chapter 17, verses 14 through the end of that chapter. And what we find there is this interesting interchange between the sons of Joseph and Joshua. It's interesting because it seems at first as though they have legitimate reasons to complain about their allotment. But I think as we look closer at the text, we can see that it's more of a pious front, sort of a veneer covering a grumbling and complaining heart. You see, they acknowledge that God has blessed them there in verse 14. That's sort of the pious part of their request. But then they go on to state that the land that is granted to them is not sufficient. They claim that they only received one allotment of land. But we just read in the text that they received an allotment for Manasseh and for Ephraim. They received two allotments. Not to mention that the half-tribe of Manasseh already received a portion in the Transjordan. And so it's not accurate to claim that they have received only one allotment. They're misrepresenting reality as they believe that they are shortchanged. You might think about how a grumbling heart in your own life works as you twist your own vision of things to fit that preconceived notion of that grumbling mind and heart. And we could add that it's not accurate to complain that this land is no good. Listen to this very wonderful passage from Deuteronomy chapter 33. Listen to what the Lord says about their land allotment, how it's described. This is Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. "And of Joseph he said, 'Blessed be the Lord by his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that crouches beneath,'" which I think is an allusion to the springs of water in this region, "'with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells.'" This is choice land. This is fertile land with ample rainfall and springs of water and crops abundant. They choose not to see the wonderful blessings that the Lord has given as this land has been granted to them. And notice how Joshua's response, I think, really calls them out. If this hill country is in fact too confined for you, if you are too numerous as you say, well, then there's nothing to stop you from taking some axes and going and felling some trees and making more usable land. Well, that's not the answer they want to hear, so they come back with another reason. The Canaanites, they're in the plain country and they have iron chariots. Perhaps behind this complaint is a desire to receive a more convenient piece of land that would be a lot easier to settle. We're never like that, are we? If only life were a little easier, I didn't have all those trials and hardships along the way. But Joshua rejects that complaint about the iron chariots as well. Again, if you are as numerous as you say, then go out and defeat them. You're not alone. The Lord is with you. There's the old adage, I don't want solutions, I just want sympathy. Joshua is not unsympathetic, but he's not going to just come alongside and bemoan their circumstances and commiserate with them. Instead, he's going to challenge them to live by faith. Yes, there are obstacles, real obstacles. This is going to be a challenge, but let the promises of God drive you. Clear out the forest, defeat the enemies, walk by faith and not by sight. God's way is better than your way. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord predicted this type of struggle on the part of his people and spoke to that by promising that he would be with them, dispossessing those enemies. And sadly, there's no evidence that they listened to Joshua. We don't read about them clearing out the land or taking it from the Canaanites. Oftentimes, there are those little sins in our own lives that we just sort of give ourselves a pass for. Everyone grumbles. Everyone complains. Everyone's a little discontent with their circumstances. We know that God's all-powerful. We know that he's infinite in knowledge and has the ability to do all things. So why doesn't he make my life a little easier? Why do I have to go through these trials? Why can't I just have a little more money so I wouldn't be so stressed? Why can't I have at least some of my children that are a little more compliant so I don't get so agitated? It's those seeds of grumbling that erode the heart and keep us from gratitude. Gratitude to the gracious God who has given so much. It's that lack of contentment with the Lord's provision that makes the heart open to all sorts of temptations. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at his disposal in the place he appoints, at the time he chooses, with the provision he is pleased to make." God has directed our lot in life, just as God is the one who directed this lot for the people of Joseph. This is his provision. And so their complaint is really against the Lord himself. And here's this sad indictment in Psalm 78, verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final unexpected thing that we see in our text, which kind of builds upon that grumbling spirit displayed by the sons of Joseph, and that is the tolerance of foreign occupants. So for our fourth point, we might say the gradual drift begins. Now, we know that when we turn a few pages in our Bibles and we get to the book of Judges, that Judges is filled with this drift of God's people into compromise and wickedness and unbelief. But we see those seeds of that drift already being planted here in the book of Joshua. One commentator I read put it like this: Israel's inability to take possession of these cities created dangerous enclaves and set the stage for the developments contained in the book of Judges. The charge to them from God's word was clear: devote them to complete destruction. Do not make a covenant with them. And here are these dangerous enclaves that we read about. In chapter 15, it was verse 63, we read about Judah's inability to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. We read in chapter 16, verse 10, about Ephraim's failure, that they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, though they were made to do forced labor. In chapter 17, verse 12, Manasseh's failure is that they could not take possession of the cities, but instead made them forced labor. And so far, there are three tribes in the Cisjordanian region who have received their inheritance, their allotment, and each tribe fails to drive out the enemies from the land. And that inability to drive out those enemies, of course, had nothing to do with the Lord. He had shown himself to be capable. It wasn't as though these are some elite soldiers that the Lord didn't know how to handle, but this is an indictment against Israel. It's a failure to trust in God. It's a failure to obey. It's a failure to believe by faith that he can do what he says. And so relying upon their own reasoning leads them to conclude that it would be better to enslave these Canaanites, make them forced labor, at least to get some productivity out of them. But this will just lead to syncretism and apostasy. And so here's the lesson, I think, for us in this. This is the real test for the followers of Jesus. Are we faithful in little? Do we see the joy of persevering in the Christian life? Do we believe that sin is insidious and should never be tolerated in our lives? Again, Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: the Christian's faith is not so much proved by his courage in a sudden crisis as by his faithfulness in daily plodding. So we ought to be watchful for that slow, gradual drift. Now, typically, I'm behind the curve when it comes to technology, and I've only recently discovered the fun of advancing AI or asking AI all sorts of detailed, obscure questions. So here's what I learned this past week, probably because of our space mission-themed VBS. And I can confirm this later with our aerospace engineer. But if you are on a rocket towards the moon, and if you clear the Earth's atmosphere, and let's say you were off by 1 degree, and for whatever reason your instruments didn't correct you, mission control was unaware, by the time you got to where the moon was supposed to be, you would be off by 4,000 miles. It's those small compromises over time that lead to destructive patterns. It's little bits of ingratitude, little seeds of entitlement. There's bits of jealousy and envy, small areas of self-indulgence or excuse-making. They never stay small. Things like lust and anger and bitterness will grow and warp all of life. Now, you hear this frequently at Covenant, that the gospel is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. And what that means, among other things, is that every time you are exposed to God's word, whether that's reading scripture on your own, with your family, going to a small group Bible study, or sitting under the preaching of God's word on Sunday morning or evening, you never leave the same way in which you came. There is no neutrality when the word of God is before you. You are either growing in greater devotion and obedience and trust in the Lord, or you are moving away in spiritual lethargy and eventually disdain toward the things of God. You might think of it like this. The goal for Israel was not simply to get out of Egypt, just as the goal of the Christian life is not simply to avoid eternal condemnation, but rather it's to persevere through the various trials of life, living for the honor and glory of the God who saved them, of the God who saved us. Israel was to bear witness to the good news of salvation as they were to live in increased devotion to the Lord. And so now that the tribes are receiving their allotment, this is the test that's before them. Will they be faithful to the God who has been so faithful to them? Will they live for the glory of God and the honor of his name? Or will they lose that focus and will they be drawn to the things of this world? Every day, in thousands of little ways, we are at a crossroads. And each decision that we make, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is forming my character and is setting the trajectory of my life. One pastor puts it like this: small decisions have a way of turning into larger issues in our lives. Small areas of compromise, small areas of self-indulgence, small areas of excuse-making don't ever stay small. Something like lust will grow and grow, and it will simply not find satisfaction. Something like anger will take root in the heart and twist all of life. But we could say that the flip side is also true. As you look to the Lord in faith to help you cultivate patterns of faithfulness and obedience and trust, that by his kindness it would bear lasting fruit. I had a friend in college who drove an old clunker of a car. It was fine for getting around town, running errands. It was a little frightening if he got over 40. One day his check engine light came on. He didn't know anything about fixing cars. I couldn't help him. Our other friend group had no idea. He couldn't afford to go to a mechanic. So he took a sticker and just put it over the check engine light so he didn't have to look at it. Of course, the problem just got worse. That's not the kind of problem that's just going to magically fix itself. There might be difficult and unpleasant things that you have to deal with in your life, but the simple passage of time is not going to resolve those things. But there is hope to the one who repents and looks to Christ, who trusts in the faithful and tender work of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within the believer's hearts, who helps us long to and love to submit to our Father in heaven, whose mercy and whose grace is abundant. And with the hope of forgiveness and with the hope of the Lord's sanctifying grace, let's close with these familiar words from Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster.